Well, hey, church, Pastor Chris here, just welcoming you to our fall 2025 sermon series, Truths We Confess, where we will be going through a 12-week study of the Ridgeline Statement of Faith. This is especially an important time to be doing this because we live in such a confusing world that we want to make sure that we go back and ground ourselves in the truths we confess as clear, bold proclamations of the powerful truth of God's Word and how it applies to our lives. So glad that you're here. Thanks for listening. If you'd like to learn more about Ridgeline Community Church, check out our website at ridgelinecc.org. That's ridgelinecc.org. If you're new, you can go to Connect, and we'd love to meet you and get some information to you. If you have any questions about any of this, you can email us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And we hope that this upcoming sermon edifies you, blesses you, and that God uses it mightily in your life.
All right. Well, let's see if we get through this together. Who's got the over-under on how many coughing attacks I have? Vegas set it at 3.5. We'll see if we get there. All right. Well, welcome back to our fall sermon series, Church, which has been titled Truths We Confess, where we've been preaching through our church's statement of faith, which, again, is just a systematic summary of the foundational theological truths that we proclaim as his people, including the doctrines of God, doctrines of Scripture, what we believe about who Jesus is, what we believe about who we are, known as anthropology, our doctrines of salvation, known as soteriology, the doctrine of the Spirit, pneumatology, and as we began last week, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, or as we've been talking about, we are his ecclesia. Our aim throughout this series has been clarity and precision, because in a world that is drowning in confusion, we believe strongly that clarity is a love language. And as we will see today, the best kind of clarity is courageous clarity. Because in an increasingly hostile culture, if you're going to be faithful, you must be clear. And if you want to be clear, you better be courageous. Because this world is full of things and people, including our own sinful flesh, that loves to browbeat Christians back into cowardly confusion, into being anything less than clear. And so last week, we began our two-part mini-series on the church, and we learned that the gospel creates a new way to be human. And the only way to be faithfully, or to faithfully live out that humanity, is by faithfully belonging to the new community that we call the church, that if we are created as a new gospel people in a new gospel-centered way to be human, the only way to live out that new humanity is through gospel-centered community, what we call the church. And so we are Jesus's ecclesia, which we defined last week, and must therefore forsake what's familiar and comfortable and easy and convenient in order to do our duty as his called out people. And that duty requires us to not only be called out from safety, from comfort, from things like convenience, but we have to be called out together. We have to be called out in community. We have to be joined together, come what may. And so this morning, we're going to continue building on these lines of thinking and consider how God's grace interacts with our individual obligations as Christians. And finally arrive at what we really believe being boldly obedient actually looks like. So I'll begin by first telling us a story, as I often do this fall. As you guys know, I'm a history nerd. And this week is a pretty monumental historical anniversary. It was 405 years ago this very week that 102 Christians aboard a ship called the Mayflower crossed the Atlantic to settle in the New World. Halfway through their voyage, they made their reasons why they were doing that very clear in what we know today as the Mayflower Compact. And I'm just going to go ahead and read the words of our forefathers verbatim. This is what they wrote in the middle of the ocean, sailing into the unknown, leaving behind what was known and familiar in order to be God's called out people to do the duty that they believed that they were being called to. The words of our forefathers. In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King Defender in the Faith and Company, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, and constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign king, Lord James of England, France, Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 44th, Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord, 1620. How many times do they mention God and God's grace in those two really, really brief paragraphs? How many times do we see those brave 102 committed Christians, those pilgrims, declare pretty clearly and openly that the reason that they were doing what they were doing is because they were living out their call to be God's called out people. Those aboard the Mayflower set sail from Holland, but they were mostly English. By the way, there's 102 of them on that first voyage. It is now believed that their progeny, through the generations, that somewhere between 10 and 20 million current Americans alive today are the direct descendants of those 102. They are fleeing the persecution and strife caused by many decades of conflict since the start of the English Reformation decades before. Now, there were two groups of English reformers during the time of the Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s. The first was the Puritans. We've heard a lot about. The Puritans wanted to purify the church. They wanted to reform it in the vein of Luther and Calvin and others that we've mentioned throughout the series. And then there were the guys on the Mayflower. These dudes, these were the separatists. These were the pilgrims. They wanted more than just purification. They wanted more than reformation. They wanted to totally separate and flee to the new world to start over for the glory of God all over again, as we read in their own words. Those aboard the Mayflower considered themselves a called out people, as we've talked about, a part of his ecclesia. And again, they were leaving behind what was familiar and comfortable to do their duty and plant a new community to the glory of God and the good of his people on strange and distant shores. And as we know from the history of Thanksgiving, they suffered greatly for their faithful efforts. The overwhelming majority of the 102 would not survive until the second winter. Nevertheless, here we are, four centuries later. The heirs and inheritors of the greatest civilization in the history of the world, because 102 of our forefathers, simple Christians, faithfully called, were convicted that leaving their comfort behind was a good and right necessary thing to do, not just for their own lives, but for their children's children's children. William Bradford was their minister and the first governor of the Plymouth colony, and he wrote this: "Thus out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by his hand that made all things nothing and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light 1,000, so the light here at Plymouth kindled hath shone unto many." As evidenced by both their writings and their deeds, our forefathers clearly understood that they were a saved people who were saved on purpose for a purpose. An important truth that we must understand and live out today as well. Which brings us now to Article 8 of our Ridgeline Statement of Faith. Which, yep, there it is over my shoulder. Article 8 of the Ridgeline Statement of Faith, the second half of our two-part on what we believe the church is and why, states, "We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from the sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion towards the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, the Great Commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel and word and deed. That's a wonderful article, and there's a lot to unpack there. So let's take this one little piece at a time. Because again, it's important to clarify who we are and what we believe, and who we are not and what we do not believe, so that we do not fall into error. Because as we've proclaimed throughout this series, church, truth leads to life, but lies lead to... All right, five of you have been paying attention for 9 weeks. That's fantastic. Either that or I'm not the only one on Dayquil. All right, first, the first part of this. God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. What does that mean? Well, first, we must be clear in our understanding of justification. We've talked about justification before. Justification is the doctrine of what saves us. What are the things, what is it that we believe saves us, that justifies us before God, that makes us righteous in his eyes? And then sanctification, which we've touched on a little bit. And this is the lifelong process that follows as a result of justification that over the course of time makes us more and more into the image bearers that we were always meant to be. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus. You were dead in the trespasses and sins, right? So we're all dead. Verse 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, so we were dead in our trespasses, and even while we were dead, having done nothing to earn it, God loves us so much as a free gift of grace, made us alive together by Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the free gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's almost like God knew what he was talking about when he had Paul write this, right? Because I'm sure none of us here would fall into boasting if salvation was even 1% us, right? And I'm sure we don't do this today, right, where we go, well, at least I'm cleaned up and a little bit more sanctified than this guy, right, or this gal. We don't do that, do we, church? No, it's just me? Okay. We have a club. It's called Humans. The fundamental truth that we confess here is this. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, guys. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all dead in our sins. We've all been hopelessly dead in our sins. Romans 3, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he later adds this in his book, Romans. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a gift of grace, and the only thing that we bring to the equation of our justification is the sin that made that necessary. That's it. That's all you bring to it. There's no playing this game of like grading ourselves and each other on a curve. Well, yeah, like Jesus died for me, but like I didn't nail as many things up there as like that guy. No, no, no. You're all dead. We're all dead. From our first breath, we're dead. The Bible says that all of our charity, all of the things that we do, all of our works are like filthy rags because they all fall short of God's perfect standard. That's why he had to do that. We are justified not by anything that we can do or not do. We are justified by him, by his blood, that washes over us. That is the gift. We've talked about that. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The doctrine of imputation, that Jesus goes to the cross and takes the price of our sins. And so God puts our filthy rags on him. And in exchange, in like the worst fantasy football trade in the history of mankind, we get back his righteousness. That's the gift of grace. But Jesus didn't die just so that we could have eternal life insurance. We talked about this with Calvin. There was that group running around Geneva back during the Reformation that thought, okay, well, I have grace, so now I have eternal fire insurance. So now I can do whatever I want. I don't have to obey the law. I don't have to live a holy life. I don't have to do any of these things. I have grace. Jesus died for me, so I can do whatever I want, right? No. He died for us here now, too. Because here and now, the reason that we're here right now is that we have work to do. People will often ask me, Pastor, why isn't it the moment that I become a Christian, God doesn't just zap me into heaven? Well, if God takes his little image bearers out of this heavenly outpost on earth, who's left to till the soil? Who's left to do the work? Who's left to take dominion in his name, to spread his good order and influence and tell other people the message of Jesus Christ? We have work to do. And that's one of the things that Jesus has saved us for. Later in Romans, Paul writes in Romans 12, "For as in one body we have many members," that's all of us, "and members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." The analogy of the body is that we all have a job to do, the hand, the foot, the eye, the ear, the mouth, the tongue, whatever the case may be. Notice the word that there he uses at the end of verse 1. In the English, we use function here in the ESV. That's actually the Greek word praxis, which usually meant the actions that you chose to take as a result of what you believe. We've talked about that a lot in this series, that the truths that we confess aren't just nice-sounding things we put on a website, that because we believe and understand certain things, we therefore choose to behave in certain ways, right? If I believe it's going to be cold outside, I'm probably going to act accordingly by taking a coat. Makes sense? So praxis is this idea of what is it that we believe and how does that determine how we live, how we behave, how we act? Do we see the connection there, that what we believe leads to how we believe? So, how we live doesn't save us, but how we live does reveal what it is that we truly believe. Which is why sanctification is such an important idea and why it's mentioned here. First, we're saved, and then over time, we are sanctified as a work of the Holy Spirit. That from the moment of our justification and regeneration, God's Spirit comes to dwell in us and over time starts to conform us more into the image of the living God that we were always meant to reflect. He comes to dwell within us and conforming us. And this isn't a clean, smooth line of progress. It's not like I became a Christian yesterday, today I'm a little better, tomorrow I'll be a little... it's like that stock market ticker, right? But over time, if you zoom out enough, you might have your ups and downs or hills and valleys. We see that in the Psalms and Lamentations and other parts of the Bible. But over time, the idea is that our maturation process, our sanctification journey should be leading us somewhere overall, right? That our sanctification should be showing evidence of being sanctified in how we live in word and deed, that as his called out people, we are his gift to each other in how we're being sanctified. Sometimes God puts really hard things in our lives so that we can grow through them, learn through them, right? It's like that heavy weight at the gym that we have to lift that's hard in order for our faith muscles to get stronger so that when we meet somebody else who's gone through what we went through, we can now pour into them as a gift and help be a part of their sanctification and their faith maturation process. We need each other, guys. Sanctification can only be done rightly and only be done biblically in community. Nobody matures isolated by themselves. We know for a fact that you take even the healthiest babies who have just been born, if you set them aside and if you cut them off from contact, they're going to die. As a former police officer, I can tell you that the worst thing that our criminal justice system does to the worst offenders is not the death penalty. It's lifetime isolation. I've seen some of these folks who have been, and some of the worst that have been in isolation for years and decades. They are subhuman. They have lost their humanity. If we want to grow into who the Holy Spirit is ministering us, into truly who we're supposed to be, we have to do it in the context of each other. We need each other. We need community. This gift of the ecclesia that God gives us. And so what should this look like? Well, the second part of our statement of faith says this. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially. Easier said than done, right? And to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion towards the poor, and justice for the oppressed. Do our lives contain evidence that we are loving him more and more supremely and others sacrificially? Do our lives contain evidence of this? If we were here and are Christians and are part of this church, do our lives contain evidence that we are living that out? Together for one another. Are we bearing this kind of fruit, as Paul writes in Galatians 5? Or are we bearing other kinds of fruit? Poisonous fruit, idolatrous fruit, destructive, alienated fruit that grows alienated fruit in others' lives. And what would that fruit say about what we truly believe? If I'm walking down a path and I walk by a tree and there's an apple on the ground, what can I logically conclude what kind of tree that is? Apple tree. If I were to walk down a path and pass the tree of your life, what fruit would be laying on the ground? And what would that fruit tell us about what kind of tree you are? Our lives will always confess something, guys. Our lives will always proclaim something and someone. It's irrefutable. As the late, great Francis Schaeffer said, we are all homo worshipers, homo adorans. Something will always be worshipped and confessed and proclaimed out of our lives. Are we confessing these truths that we are trying to be rooted in, or is our lives confessing something else? Are we trying to do this alone, which is in and of itself a confession, or are we leaning into the people that God has given us so that we can be like that iron sharpening iron, not only for ourselves and our own sanctification, but for the good of those around us and the mutual edification of the saints? A few years ago, at our staff Christmas party back when I was at Mission Hills, we had a guy, a musician who is a buddy of our worship director, Danny, come and play at our Christmas party, and he played a hilarious song, and it was titled, Jesus Loves You and I'm Trying. And it was hilarious, and it's, you know, it's so true, East of Eden. You know, is a joke amongst pastors. There's entire memes on this, you know, on the internet that the pastors would say that, you know, ministry is great except for all the people, right? You know, Jesus loves you, and I'm trying. It's hilarious, and I think we can all relate. But as tongue in cheek as that is, the wonderful secret sauce about all of this, about the Christian life, about whether or not we are doing this well, about whether or not we are bearing good fruit, is that it doesn't have to be about how hard we try. Check out this next part in our statement of faith. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name. Look at those three wonderful things. Number one, God's word, the Bible. Are we rooted in God's word? Or are we rooted in something else? And that we, well, I like God's word. I mostly agree with God's word, but I read this thing on social media, or my favorite podcaster, or my favorite blogger, or my preferred talking head on cable news says this, so now I'm going to try to cram the word of God to fit into that box. No. It must be the other way around. It's God's words that are true and holy and eternal. And they are the Rosetta Stone by which everything else must be defined. Period. Number two, the Spirit's power. Are we living lives that cooperate with the Holy Spirit in what He wants to do? Or are we living lives where we just treat the Holy Spirit like a little Flintstone weekly vitamin, and then we try to do our own thing? And that grieves the Spirit. Number three, fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. For those of us here who are married, I often draw the comparison that your prayer life is sort of like your marriage life. It's really simple. And I know prayer's weird. I'm talking to somebody, is he really there? If we're honest, we've all kind of wondered that at some point. Well, in your marital life, if all you do is talk at your spouse, what is your spouse going to learn? You don't want to hear from them. And if you're just doing it 30 seconds a day to check a box, how's your relationship with your spouse going to be? It's not great. One of the things that I've learned as I've matured and I've had to get better at is that my prayer life sometimes has to be me just sitting there and shutting up and allowing that still small voice to have room to get a word in edgewise, because this is constantly busy. I can't tell you the number of times I speak with frustrated Christians over the years whose Bibles are dusty and they never spend time in prayer. I don't know why my life's so hard. Why isn't God talking to me? And I'm like, well, you're choosing not to spend time with Him. So what are you telling the King of the universe? And oftentimes, some of these folks, not only do they have the dustiest Bibles and the most stunted prayer lives, but they're often the least mature believers that I know. They're spiritual babies, failing to launch into this life of grace and glory and spiritual maturity and sanctification because they've denied themselves a healthy, steady diet that graduates them from milk to meat. They're isolated, inauthentic, and therefore stunted. It's spiritual arrested development. And when we choose to stunt ourselves like that, God's going to give us, guys, ultimately over to what it is that we want. I think the most terrifying chapter of the Bible is Romans 1. Verse 21 says of Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts." That to me is the most terrifying verse in all of Scripture. God eventually just giving us over to what it is that we say that we want. Romans 1 is really clear. We always crave more of what we consume. Hear me, church? That's how things like addictions and unhealthy coping mechanisms are born. So when we spend time with God through prayer and the reading of His word, as we see in our statement of faith, guess what happens to our appetite? We've conditioned our appetite. The Spirit will condition our appetite to conform it, to crave more of Him. You know what happens when you read your Bible? You start to want to read it more. You know what happens when you spend more time in fervent prayer? You start to want to pray more and spend more time with Him. But if all we consume is the other junk of this world, social media, pornography, power, our own emotions, what we want, those are all versions of not God. And when we consume not God, we begin to crave not God. And eventually, God will give us over to that. And eventually, he's just going to give us, not him, forever. And you know what that is? That's hell, guys. Not God, forever. So as his ecclesia, we have to disciple our cravings together, bearing each other's burdens, and by feeding them as steady diets of God's word, fervent prayer, Christ-like community, accountability, and then relying on the Spirit's power, because as we learned last week, guys, the church is supposed to be an offensive weapon storming the gates of hell with a message of life. But we can't be that kind of a church if we're too comfortable, if we're cowardly, if we're self-absorbed, and if we're craving nothing but the junk of this world. Lone Rangers cannot win wars. And people who've conditioned themselves to crave, not God, cannot successfully storm the gates of hell with the message of life. And the last part of our statement of faith here, Article 8, says this: we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. John, Jesus' closest disciple, writes this in 1 John 3, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." You hear me, church? Why did he do that? To destroy the works of Satan. Amen? James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James 4, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And Jude, Jesus' other brother, adds, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints." Now, why did Jude write that it was necessary to write to Christians to remind them to contend for the faith? Why was it necessary for him to do that? Because they weren't contending for the faith. They allowed what they believed to be perverted by false teachers, which was affecting how they live. Lies lead to death. They weren't contending to the faith. They weren't resisting the works of the devil, which their Savior died for. How can the people of God learn from this mistake? How can we pursue fulfilling the Great Commission? How can we live up to this truth that we confess and contend for the faith and resist the devil and his works? It's really simple, guys. By not just being obedient, but boldly obedient together as a community of boldness and courage. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, now is the time for boldness, church. But that means shedding our comfort, what's easy and familiar, and striking out across stormy, scary seas in order to take ground in his name. And thank God 102 of our forefathers were willing to do that 405 years ago this week. Do we have the same willingness today? Because what William Bradford said that they were willing to endure this for was, "As one small candle may light 1,000, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many, yea, in some sort to our whole nation. Though I bequeath you posterity no estate, I leave you the enjoyment of liberty." Are we here bold candles, shining and lighting bold flames together to bless the generations? Or are we dim little flickers, just doing our own thing, thinking only of our own little flames? Are we living as boldly obedient examples, willing to forsake our own comfort to be on mission? Are we on offense, risking, contending, and combating the spiritual forces of evil together as his called out people together? Or are we just too comfortable, too self-absorbed, too self-righteous, too set in our ways, and too stubbornly independent? Are we a boldly obedient ecclesia? Or are we just a bunch of check-the-box individuals when it suits us? Listen, none of this is easy. And I know we often fall into the trap of fear, anxiety, even right now, maybe trying to spin and rationalize away some of what I've said in order to make it more palatable, in order to rationalize staying in what's comfort and familiar. And then, of course, there's the world that is increasingly antagonistic and wants to beat us down and oppose us and call us names and give us false scripts so that we browbeat ourselves and each other away from being boldly obedient. But listen to this, church. But God. Yes, there's a thousand buts. But this, but that. I'm worried about this. I'm afraid of this. But what about this person? But what about that? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he's given us, as a result of that love, three great gifts that make all of this possible. One, he's given us his Son, who's paid the price and overcome sin and death in this world. Two, he's given you his Spirit. The Spirit of the living, eternal King of the universe now dwells in you. What the heck else could you possibly be afraid of? And thirdly, he's given us each other. A body, an army, an ecclesia of called out people filled with his Spirit. Shieldmates on our right and our left, covering our flanks, lifting on our arms when they're tired, and spurring us on to finish our race, not with fear, but with boldness. Who or what could possibly stand in that way? Not even the gates of hell, we are told. So, church, are we actually living out these truths that we confess? Or are they just nice-sounding slogans on a website? Are we here just to play church? Or are we here to continually mature as a boldly obedient ecclesia? And what's stopping us? And what do we need to confess now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the powerful truth of your word. That in the midst of a world where we are filled often with fear, anxieties, insecurities, self-doubt, the temptation to isolate, to do our own thing, to rationalize, whatever, all the ways in which we fall short. God, I pray over the hearts and minds of every single person gathered here now or listening to the sound of my voice. Lord, that you would reveal to us the ways in which we need to confess we have fallen short. From loving you supremely, from living sacrificially for each other, for opposing evil, and from obeying all of this with great boldness and courage. Reveal those things to us now, Jesus, that we might confess both individually and corporately, and lay them down now so that we could turn away from them and go forth and live in your freedom. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, hey guys, we hope that sermon really blessed you. It's really important that we, as the people of God and here at Ridgeline Community Church, understand what our statement of faith is and what are the clear, bold truths that we want to proclaim to the world, that we want to confess clearly and boldly, especially nowadays in a world mired in such just absolute confusion. And so again, we hope that that sermon blessed you. If you'd like more information or to connect more, you can go to our website at ridgelinecc.org. You can email us with any questions that you might have for us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And I'd like to go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for the people and the hearts and the minds that might be listening or watching. God, I pray that every word that just came out of the preacher's mouth would be from you and you alone, and that you, Holy Spirit, would use your word that would not return in void, and that it would saturate our hearts and our minds, our thinking, our perceptions, and the way that we understand you, the way that we understand ourselves, our role in the world, and how to respond to you as the people of God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in the holy name of Jesus alone. Amen. Thank you guys, we love you, and we'll see you next time.